1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy 6, the last two verses of the book, verses 20 and 21. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 20 and 21. Bring this letter on the conduct of the church to a close. And I don't know if you enjoy it. Typically when you teach, you enjoy it a whole lot more than the people who listen, because you have to study and pay attention a whole lot more than the people who listen. So I've enjoyed it. I hope you have. Next Sunday night, if you want to get a head start, we're going to go into 2 Peter. Peter says to pay attention to the word as to a lamp shining in a dark place. And so if you want a head start, jump over to 2 Peter for next Sunday night. But tonight, 1 Timothy 6, 20 and 21. And this is now the word of God. O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and thus gone astray from the faith. Grace be with you. Let's pray. Father, you are our God, and we do thank you and praise you because you are worthy of all praise. And we are thankful, Lord God, that tonight we can come and study your word, that, Lord, you have chosen to make yourself known, that you have chosen to reveal yourself, and you have chosen, Lord God, to show us how it is that you desire us to live, and, Lord God, what is pleasing in your sight. And Father, I pray that you would continue to grant us understanding, that you'd continue to grant us guidance, but that, Lord God, more than just understanding, you would take these words and burn them in our hearts. That, Father, somehow it would be more than just knowledge for us, that it literally would be a change in the way we live. Tonight, Lord God, do nothing short of a work of sanctification in our lives. We ask you to wash us, that we would be whiter than snow. Above all, we thank you for Jesus, and it's in his name I pray. Amen. Well, last time when we met, we heard Paul tell Timothy the truths that we called it about growing your treasure. And what it really was Paul's instruction on how to handle wealth. He said in verse 17 that we are talking about those who are rich in this present world. And you'll remember we said that the Bible teaches unequivocally that if we have food and covering, with these we are to be content. That would be the status quo. So if you have less than food and covering, you're poor. If you have more than food and covering, guess what? You're rich. And we also talked about how the Bible tends to look at the rich in a negative connotation, always asking three questions. One is, how'd you get it? Number two, why do you still have it? And number three, would you be willing to walk away from it? And the Bible says there's nothing at all wrong with having money. It's the love of money that is the root of all sorts of evil. And the important thing is that you and I understand that riches on this earth are not our treasure. In fact, riches on this earth are only intended to allow us to gain the real treasure. The wealth of this world is just used to gain treasure in eternity. It's what Jesus meant when he said in Luke 16, 9, I say to you, make friends for yourselves by means of the wealth of unrighteousness, so that when it fails, they will receive you into the eternal dwellings. And that's why Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:18, talking about the rich, instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. And the truth of the matter is very simply that Paul wanted you to grow your treasure by giving your treasure. He wanted you to use the wealth of this world in order that you may store up wealth for eternity, not to hoard it, not to be arrogant about it, but instead to use it for God's glory, for the salvation of the lost, and to store up the true treasure which you cannot lose. And so we talked about growing your treasure. Well, tonight we move to a similar subject, but in one regard, it is altogether different. Tonight we talk about the concept of guarding your treasure. You see it in verse 20, in which Paul says, Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you. But I do want to steer you on the right path from the outset so that you not kind of have your horse dug out from under you real quick. We're not talking about money at all tonight. Last week we talked about money and the concept of growing your treasure. This week is not about money at all. Instead, this week is about stewardship. Now, if I were to stand up here and say it's going to be a sermon on stewardship, most of you would think I was going to talk about money. Are you going to give yours? Are you going to save yours? How are you going to invest it? Whatever. But you do understand that stewardship goes much deeper than just money. In other words, God has entrusted a whole lot more to you than just the money you carry in your wallet or the money that's in your bank account. You can listen to Paul in 1 Corinthians 4. He says this, "Let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God." In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. And so Paul said, look, I'm a steward, not necessarily of God's money, but of God's mysteries. God has revealed to me truths that were hidden in the Old Testament, now unveiled in Christ. They are mine. God's given them to me with the understanding that I will be a good steward of what it is I know. In other words, to be more simple, I know something you don't. God has entrusted it to me. And to be a good steward, I have to share it with you, right? That's stewardship. And it's the same for you and I. In 1 Peter 4, 10 and 11, Peter writes, as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Gifts are actually called in 1 Corinthians the manifestation of the Spirit. They are also called in Ephesians gifts of grace. And Peter tells us, look, if you have received a gift from God, and if you're a believer, you have, then be a good steward in how you use that gift. Don't just sit on it, so to speak. It's the same truth implied in Romans chapter 12. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. If service, in his serving. Or he who teaches, in his teaching. Or he who exhorts, in his exhortation. He who gives, with liberality. He who leads, with diligence. He who shows mercy, with cheerfulness. And when you see those kind of passages, you begin to understand the whole concept of biblical stewardship. It is anything that God has entrusted to you, you be a good steward of it. And just to make sure we're clear on the subject, you do understand that stewardship is very important to God. You're all familiar with the parable of the talents. They spent a week studying part of it in VBS a couple of weeks ago. You remember that Jesus, or the master, left, and he left one servant with five talents, one with two, one with one, right? Told him, be a good steward, and when I come back, you're going to give an account. And you remember that the man with the five, it says, immediately went out and gained five more. The man with the two immediately went out and gained two more. And what did the one with one's talent do? Now he went, that's right, he buried it. Buried it in the field and went about and did his own thing. Forgot completely about it, wasn't worried about it. I'm going to live my own way. I'm going to do my own thing. Of course, the master returned, and it says in Matthew 25, his master answered and said to him, you wicked, lazy slave. You knew that I reap where I did not sow and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have put my money in the bank, and on my arrival I would have received my money back with interest. Therefore take away the talent from him and give it to the one who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. Throw out the worthless slave into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's a concept of stewardship. God intends that what he gives to you, you be a good steward of it. And it was also mentioned by Jesus in Matthew 13. He gave the parables of the kingdom. Remember the parable of the soils and the parable of the wheat and the tares, the parable of the mustard seed and the dragnet and the pearl of great value. He ends in Matthew 13 by telling his disciples, have you understood all these things? And they said to him, yes. And Jesus said to them, therefore every scribe who has become a disciple of the kingdom of heaven is like a head of a household who brings out of his treasure things new and old. And so he was saying, look, I've placed you in charge and I've entrusted to you now the truths of the kingdom. I've explained to you the parables of the kingdom. You are like the head of a household, and it is your responsibility to take what I've taught you and do what? Feed your household, right? Feed it to others. Give it to others. And there's even a negative connotation to that same truth. In Matthew 24, Jesus asked, who then is the faithful and sensible slave whom his master put in charge of his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But if that evil slave says in his heart, my master's not coming for a long time, and begins to beat his fellow slaves and eat and drink with drunkards, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour which he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And I just tell you all those to remind you that stewardship is ultimately extremely important to God. He entrusted things to us that he intends for us to use according to his glory and for the growth of his kingdom. And that can be your money, certainly. Can also be your spiritual gift. Can also be the mercy you have or the love God has poured into your life. All of those things can be things you are a steward of. And not the least of these things that you are a steward of is the truth. The truth of God is something that the church of God has been absolutely entrusted with. It is more than just money. It is more than just service. It is more than just our love or mercy. It is the truth that God has given to us. And because we are the church who has the truth, God is calling the church to be a good steward of the truth that he has entrusted to them. And when you think about the truth, you have to understand a biblical concept, and that is that do you realize that you having the truth is an extreme blessing? Because all the world does not. All the world does not have the truth, nor can they understand the truth. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 2, it says, "A natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they're spiritually appraised." And that means that you and I ought to count it a tremendous blessing if we do have the truth, and if we do understand the truth. That is not something to be taken lightly. It's not just some added bonus to Christianity. Because God did something for us when he opened our eyes and he opened our minds, very similar to what he did to the disciples in the upper room after the resurrection when he said he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. It's the exact same thing that happened to you and I when we were saved. It was something that God entrusted to us, and he said, "This is the truth. I give it to you. You are a steward of this truth." And it's that very stewardship that Paul has been reminding Timothy of throughout this letter, isn't it? Remember, he's told it, we've read it every sermon in 1 Timothy. That's 25 times at least you've heard it. 1 Timothy 3, 14 and 15, "I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long, but in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth." But the church is, right? The pillar and support of the truth. It has been given to us. And because we are stewards of the truth, that's why Paul wrote this letter. And that's why he spent so much time on false teachers and what they teach. And that's why he talked about the role of men and the role of women and the qualifications of overseers and the qualifications of deacons and explaining an effective widow and explaining an effective elder and talking about what you do with false doctrine and how the church is to handle money and the things of this world and all of the expectations that Paul poured out. It was all because we are the church. And as the church, we've been entrusted with the truth. We're stewards of it. We have the message. We know what it is. And so he says, because you have received this great privilege as stewards of the truth, that dictates how you are to live. You are to follow it, obey it, preach it, do all of these concepts because you are stewards of it. And so tonight, in a very fitting fashion, Paul closes this letter of 1 Timothy by explaining to us what it means to be a steward of the truth. He's telling Timothy, and really the entire church, this is not just for Timothy, how they are to treat their treasure, how they are to deal with the truth that God has given to them, entrusted to them, that no one else has, how they are to deal with it. And there are four areas I want to show you tonight. The first one is very simply, they are to guard it. They are to guard it. And for each of these points, I'm going to read both verses because you'll notice we're going to kind of go in and out and all through all of them. But he said, "O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter, and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and thus gone astray from the faith. Grace be with you." Now, I hope you notice that one letter there at the beginning when he says, "Oh," and it kind of gives an emotional appeal from Paul, doesn't it? "Oh, Timothy." It's something of sincerity to Paul, something that matters to him. And he says, "Timothy, the first thing I want you to know is I want you to guard what has been entrusted to you. I want you to take this very special treasure that has been given to you, and I want you to protect it. I want you to guard it. I want to make sure that nothing happens to it." It's no different than what Paul is going to tell him in the second letter, in 2 Timothy 1. "Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you." And everybody understands what it means to guard something. It is to protect it so that it doesn't get removed, right? I mean, if you guard something in your house, you don't want somebody to come in and take it and remove it. It's the same calling here. Guard the truth so that it doesn't get removed. And the truth was under attack in Paul's day. That's why in a minute he talks about this falsely called knowledge. You'll notice the quotes around it. It was the birth piece, or it was kind of that first seed of Gnosticism that was coming out, that belief that people knew something other people didn't know, spread throughout the Bible. Gnosticism was coming. But for us, the truth is under attack as well today. Anybody heard the term postmodernism? Have you heard this term? It's a true term that goes out, and if you don't know the term, don't worry about it. But postmoderns have a creed they live by, and that is that it is impossible to know the truth. And if it were possible to know the truth, or if there was an actual thing as truth, it'd be impossible to know it. They say there is no such thing as absolute truth, and if there was, you couldn't know it. The creed they quote all the time is when you come up and say something you believe, they'll tell you that might be true for you, but it's not true for me. It's not universal. It's not applicable to all situations. There is no such thing as absolute truth. And that way, you can't enforce your guidelines on me, and I won't enforce my guidelines on you. We'll all just get together, we'll sing kumbaya, and everybody will be happy as we learn to tolerate each other. That's postmodernism. But Paul said, look, what they're trying to do is get rid of the truth. They're trying to attack it, and they're trying to water it down, and they're trying to throw it out so that there is no truth anymore at all. And Satan has many ways in which he craftily does this. Sometimes he does it by just basically threatening people, and by taking it and getting them not to speak truth at all. You see this in countries all across the world, right? Where there is such a threat and such a intimidation factor that he literally tries to squash the church of God into silence because of fear. He's never been effective at that, but he tries it nonetheless. Other places is when he bombards places with false doctrine, whether it be countries that are dominated by Islam or Hinduism or things like that, and he has such a loud voice of error that he tries to stomp out the truth. Other places are more like America, where he gets so many different people speaking so many different variations of what is the truth that it literally becomes a... You ever watch Charlie Brown and hear Charlie Brown's teacher? And she just sounds like... That's what it sounds like to the lost people. Because there are so many churches and so many people presenting so many concepts of what they're all calling the truth that it literally sounds just like this bunch of garbled mess in their ears. And Satan tries to mess up the truth like that as well. It's under attack. And that's why Paul tells Timothy, look, you're the church. You're the pillar and support of the truth. And the first thing you have to do is guard it. You have to guard the truth. Jude said in Jude 1, 3, and 4, beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all handed down to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. And so Jude said, contend for the faith. Guard it. And if you want a visual picture of what it means to guard it, let me just reverse the role for you a second. 2 Timothy chapter 1 says this, verse 12. For this reason I also suffer these things, but I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. Everybody knows that. We sing the song all the time, right? He's going to guard what I've entrusted to him. So when Jesus asks you to guard what he's entrusted to you, you understand it means the exact same thing when you ask him to guard what you've entrusted to him. You've given him your soul. You've given him your eternal treasure, and you've said, regardless of what might happen to me on this earth, I have entrusted my eternity to you. You will guard it. You will save me. You will keep me secure for all eternity. And Jesus says, yes, I'm guarding what you treasure. I'm asking you to guard what I treasure. And that's my word. That's my truth. I want you to guard and protect what I have given to you. And the sad thing is that not only is the truth being maligned in the world, I want you to understand that Satan is so wily that at times the truth is even being lost in the church. And those of you that have moved in the last few years and traveled around, if you don't know the pain of church hunting, sometime move and go to looking for churches because it's a hard thing to do. Because you quickly find that they're not all churches anymore are out presenting the truth anymore. Not all churches are out to study the Bible anymore. Not all churches are out to know true doctrine. In fact, Paul goes on to tell Timothy, look at it in verse 20, guard what has been entrusted to you. And then look what he says. Avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge. Now we're going to talk about this more in a minute. But Paul is saying there are a lot of churches that instead of biblical doctrine have worldly chatter, empty chatter, and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge. That's what they're concerned with. And Paul says in verse 21 that some have professed and thus gone astray from the faith. In other words, there are churches, there are pulpits in which people, instead of protecting and guarding the truth, are talking about everything and anything, stuff that doesn't matter, stuff that's irrelevant, and by doing that, they are thus going astray from the faith. I remember, I guess it was a couple of years ago, Bobby and Jerry Zahm had moved, and they sent me a videotape of a television show they had recorded called Wretched, and it's kind of a show that defenses the faith. And on this show, they were doing a documentary about a church somewhere, I think it was out in California, doing a documentary about a church, and the church was doing a sermon series over the month. And the sermon series title was The 80s, in which they opened their services with the song Jump by Van Halen, and the sermon was about spandex. That's what it was about. It was a sermon topic on spandex, and I'm sure that they relate that to your life. You know, you have to be flexible if you want to get through life, and you have to learn to adapt to all situations. I don't even know what the points were, but you can imagine, right? All the garb and all the junk and how it was entertaining and all that. Now, that's one of the extremes. Told you before, I think, went to a pastor's conference a few years ago. I think it's when Leo and I went, actually. And we sat and listened to it. And this is a pastor's conference that's supposed to value and push expository preaching. And a preacher gets up, and he's a well-known preacher. And he gets up, and he's going to preach to us out of the book of Acts. And he reads this, like, 25-verse passage. And then he never really referred to it again. It was one joke after another. One jab at some other preacher after another, one dig at another preacher, something funny, and everything was geared to just try to get amens or try to get laughs or try to be funny or whatever else. Now, was he funny? Well, sure. Were you entertained? Sure. But by doing so, he did exactly what Paul said. He went astray from the faith. Because he took his segment in which he was called to proclaim the Word of God and talked about everything but the Word of God, and that is to go astray from the faith. And so when we talk about truth being under attack and truth being removed, it's not just in the world that that happens. There are pulpits everywhere. There are churches, not just pulpits, but there are churches that go out into the world and the truth of God is absolutely void from their speech during the week. One preacher said that the new fad of the plexiglass pulpit is the perfect symbol for the American church today, because our speech is as see-through and clear as the pulpits we most of us stand behind. And that happens, right? Pulpits that don't proclaim truth, church members that go out, talk about anything and everything, never mention the truth of God. It's under attack, and that's why Paul says, Timothy, you have to guard it. You have to guard it. You have to make sure that the truth is not removed. If nobody else will put the truth of God into the conversation, you have to do it. If no one else will bring up God's Word, you have to do it. You're the church, for crying out loud. Timothy ministered in Ephesus. It's where they had pagan temples, one of the seven wonders of the world. It wasn't Aphrodite's temple. I can't remember which one it was now. But there was an influx of deception. And Paul told Timothy, look, your church is the only candle. It's the only spark of light. And truth is going to get removed from Ephesus completely if you guys don't guard it. So Timothy, guard what's been entrusted to you. The first concept with our stewardship with the truth is to guard it. Number two, preserve it. Preserve it. Look at verse 20. O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and thus gone astray from the faith. Grace be with you. Now, I just told you about a couple of instances of people who, because they omit truth from their preaching and omit the truth and the Word of God from their preaching and their speech, that by doing so, they have actually wandered away from the faith. By doing so, they have actually shamed God's truth and walked away from it. But I want you to know that temptation can be real for every preacher and every church member. And Paul explicitly tells Timothy here, don't you dare do that. Don't you dare do what other people are doing in letting the truth of God go. In fact, he tells him, avoid worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge. He says to focus on truth and avoid these things. Look at the first one. Avoid worldly chatter. What is worldly chatter? Well, obviously, if it's worldly, then it cannot be godly, right? It's carnal speech. It's things that ought not be talked about. It's things that ought not be mentioned. Things that should never come into your vocabulary, into your storytelling, into your jokes, into any of those things are the things that the world may be fascinated with, but you and I are never to mention, are never to bring up, are never to talk about. In Ephesians 5, 11 and 12, Paul said, do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them, for it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. Later in that same chapter, Ephesians 5, 19, Paul says instead that we ought to speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with our hearts to the Lord. It's Christian speech we talk about. In Colossians 4, 6, Paul says, let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. In Ephesians 4, 29, he said, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Today, churches can be so concerned with being relevant, with being cultural, that they allow their speech to follow because they want to sound cool. And they want to say things that sound hip. And they want to tell jokes that get a rise from people who have a carnal personality. In fact, you've probably heard some of late. I have as well. There are even churches today that use profanity in the pulpit. If you think I'm joking, I'm not joking. It happens. Because they want to sound cool and they want to sound trendy and they want to sound relevant. And it happens all over the world today. I know we kind of live in our bubble here in Spur, but these things happen. And Paul tells Timothy, look, they may do it, but you have to avoid it. Avoid worldly chatter. Not only that, but he says avoid empty chatter. Now this may not be crude or carnal, it's just plain empty. It's the pointless filling of time. It's someone that gets up and talks about things that just don't matter. It's like the sermon Leo and I heard at the pastor's conference. We sat there for 45 minutes, but we heard absolutely nothing. Told you about, I think it was a couple of weeks ago, I listened to a sermon on the television. And the guy didn't even mention Scripture once, and that's about, we don't even believe you ought to just refer to Scripture every now and then. We believe it ought to be your source, but this guy didn't even refer to it. Instead, for about 45 minutes, it was one quote after illustration after quote after illustration after quote after illustration. I mean, the guy had a terrific memory, and he was very good at relating whatever he wanted you to say, but in reality, it was absolutely empty talk. It was empty chatter. It meant absolutely nothing. It wasted the time of those who hear. In Colossians 2:8, Paul said, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ." It's out there. It's this concept of philosophy and empty, hot air speaking. Adrian Rogers once said, "A philosopher tells us things we already know in words we don't understand." It's useless, and that's exactly what this is. He says, don't do this, Timothy. When you stand up to speak or when you go out into the world and talk to people, don't fill their ear with a bunch of nonsense. Speak the truth. Don't get into empty chatter. You may have heard the song by Casting Crowns in which he's talking about having a lost friend, and he goes up to him to talk to this lost friend, and then the chorus says, "And here I go again, talking about the rain and things that won't live past today. And there goes my friend headed off into eternity, and I never even brought up the truth," right? It's not that we can't ever talk about things, right? We talk about the rain, we talk about the weather, but it's as the church, you and I have to avoid being those who just have empty chatter. Our speech has to have substance. When we go out into the world, we have to talk about the truth and talk about the things that matter and avoid worldly and empty chatter. And finally, he says, avoid the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge. And this is a tricky one, because obviously we're not to fill our conversation with worldly education and intellectual truths, right? We know that. We're not philosophers. We're not going out to talk about all the things that they talk about in the universities and whatnot. But what Paul is telling Timothy here, that his conversation must not even include their arguments. In other words, it means don't go quoting from the Quran just to prove it wrong. And don't go quoting from the Book of Mormon just to prove it wrong. There's a fascination in some circles today in which people spend so much time telling you what Muslims believe and Buddhists believe and Hindus believe and go into their scriptures and show you where they get it and spend all this time studying these doctrines to tell you simply that they're wrong. And you and I are smart enough to know that they don't believe in Jesus, and that makes them wrong, right? And he says, don't spend a lot of time talking about all their arguments. You don't have to get up here and tell everybody what every Muslim believes. In fact, you would be far better to read one verse at random out of Scripture than 1,000 wrong arguments from some other religion. That's meaningless, it's pointless, and it accomplishes absolutely nothing. You actually have the truth. Why would you spend time talking about anything else? That's what Paul is telling Timothy. Avoid all that other stuff. Ephesians 5:15-17 says, "Therefore be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise," notice this, "making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is." In other words, you don't have a lot of time here. And a lot of times, especially in our culture, you can go to Africa or China, not so much China, Africa especially. I don't know how it was in Guatemala. But they don't have central heat and air. Most of them don't have vehicles. And so they're all sitting around outside under their shade tree. When they go somewhere, they all walk together. I mean, you spend all day with no privacy whatsoever unless you go zip it up in your tent where it's 187 degrees, right? You're with people. And so you have plenty of time all day to have conversations with people. You can talk to them for hours upon end, but not in America, right? Because we're running into the grocery store and out of the grocery store, and we're getting out at the gas pump and in at the gas pump. The longest chance I had to talk to anybody here recently was at the Ranger game last Tuesday night when a man from Connecticut sat down beside me, and I knew I've got 9 innings. Luckily, they went into extra innings. I had 10, but I've got 9. That's what I know. I've got 9 innings, right? And some point inside this 9 innings, I've got to be able to get into Jesus with this guy. And that's a long time in our culture. I mean, we live in a day of telemarketers. We live in a day of people knocking on your doors. People are private. They don't want to talk. And now they don't even talk anymore. They just text you, right? You don't get a conversation with people. That means that the American church, above all other churches, ought to know that when I strike a conversation with somebody, I don't have long to turn it into biblical things. They're going to be gone in a hurry. And if I'm going to strike this up, I had better get there quickly, right? Make the most of your time. Don't spend it talking about things that don't matter. And this, by the way, was a lesson God taught me early on when He was calling me to preach. I want to share it with you because it's so good. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 2, please. Ezekiel chapter 2. And if you ever know anybody that's going to, I know Eldon's got a grandson that's just started preaching or is about to. If you know anybody that's going to preach, just take Ezekiel and tell them to beat their head against that book, because it'll do more for molding a preacher than, I suppose, any other book in the Bible. Man, it is so true. In Ezekiel 2, we're not going to read Ezekiel 2 because we're going to read almost all of Ezekiel 3. So anyway, but Ezekiel 2 is the calling of Ezekiel. You'll notice in verse 3, "He said to me, Son of man, I'm sending you to the sons of Israel, to a rebellious people who've rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day. I'm sending you to them who are stubborn and obstinate, children, and you shall say to them, Thus says the Lord God, as for them, whether they listen or not, for their rebellious house, they will know that a prophet has been among them. And so he tells them, I'm sending you to a rough crowd, all right? You're not going to a place where they really want to hear your truth. You're not going to a place where they're really eager to hear it. You're going to a place where you're going to have to make a common commitment and a perseverant effort to get the truth out because they don't want to know it. Now look at chapter 3. Anybody knows when you go into a courtroom and they put you on the stand, they put your hand on a Bible and they ask you what? Tell the truth. What? The whole truth. Nothing but the truth. All right? That's Ezekiel chapter 3. Look at this. Then he said to me, Son of man, eat what you find. This was the scroll, and it meant digest it, get it down inside of you. Eat this scroll and go speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he fed me this scroll. And he said to me, Son of man, feed your stomach and fill your body with this scroll which I'm giving you. Then I ate it, and it was sweet as honey in my mouth. That's what the commandments of God are. Then he said to me, Son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak with my words to them. For you are not being sent to a people of unintelligible speech or difficult language, but to the house of Israel. Nor to many peoples of unintelligible speech or difficult language, whose words you cannot understand, but I have sent you to them who should listen to you. Yet the house of Israel will not be willing to listen to you, since they're not willing to listen to me. Surely the house of Israel is stubborn and obstinate. Behold, I have made your face as hard as their faces, and your forehead as hard as their foreheads. Like emery harder than flint, I have made your forehead. Do not be afraid of them or be dismayed before them, though they are a rebellious people. And that's what every prophet wants to hear right there. You're going to hard-headed people, but don't worry, I'll make you hard-headed too. What a picture. Moreover, he said to me, Son of man, take into your heart all my words, which I will speak to you, and listen closely. Go to the exiles, to the sons of your people, and speak to them and tell them, whether they listen or not, thus says the Lord God. So the simple command to Ezekiel is what? Tell the truth, right? Go to them, tell the truth. But they're hard-headed, tell the truth. They won't listen, tell the truth. They don't like it, tell the truth, right? Everybody got that? You move on and look down at verse 16. At the end of 7 days, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, I have appointed you a watchman to the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, warn them from me. When I say to the wicked, you will surely die, and you do not warn him or speak out to warn the wicked from his wicked way that he may live, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. Yet if you have warned the wicked, and he does not turn from his wickedness or from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you've delivered yourself. Again, when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity, and I place an obstacle before him, he will die. Since you have not warned him, he shall die in his sin, and his righteous deeds which he has done shall not be remembered, but his blood I will require at your hand. However, if you have warned the righteous man that the righteous should not sin, and he does not sin, he shall surely live because he took warning, and you have delivered yourself. So there's tell the whole truth, right? You go up to a man that's living in sin, don't just talk to him about the blessings of knowing Jesus. If he's living in sin, talk to him about what? His sin. You can't just tell him the truth, you got to tell him the whole truth. It was Martin Luther that said, if I go and preach the whole truth of God except for that one section which is being attacked by the enemy, then I am not confessing Christ however loudly I might be professing Him. If I go and I tiptoe around what matters just to speak, I can be preaching out of the Bible, but if I don't address what matters, then it really doesn't fit. And this is what God told Ezekiel, speak the truth, speak the whole truth. Then look at verse 22, this one I really like. The hand of the Lord was on me there. And he said to me, get up, go out to the plain, and there I will speak to you. So I got up and went out to the plain, and behold, the glory of the Lord was standing there, like the glory which I saw by the river Kebar, and I fell on my face. And if you ever read Ezekiel here in the near future, circle every time he sees the glory. Changes his life. The Spirit then entered me and made me stand on my feet, and he spoke with me and said to me, go shut yourself up in your house. All right? I'm going to exclude you. As for you, son of man, they will put ropes on you and bind you with them so that you cannot go out among them. Those of you who remember chapter 4 when he's bound by ropes, God actually did it, but he used them to tie him down. So there's people that don't like Ezekiel so much that they tie him down, right? So he can't speak. Notice this, verse 26. Moreover, I will make your tongue stick to the roof of your mouth so that you will be mute and cannot be a man who rebukes them, for they are a rebellious house. But when I speak to you, I will open your mouth, and you will say to them, thus says the Lord God, he who hears, let him hear, and he who refuses, let him refuse, for they are a rebellious house. Now do you understand when God told him, and nothing but the truth, right? You're not going to get to say a word to them. You go get in your house, and they're going to come tie you down, and I'm going to make your tongue stick to the roof of your mouth where you'll be mute, and you won't be able to say a word unless I give you something to say. It's the same concept Paul is telling Timothy here in 1 Timothy. Look, Avoid all that worldly and empty and godless chatter and all the arguments of what is falsely called knowledge. You are the church, and you have been entrusted with the treasure of God. Use it, preserve it, guard it. That's the idea. Preserve God's truth, and don't water it down or mess it up with a whole lot of useless conversation. So in regard to our treasure, guard it, preserve it. Number three, use it. Use it. 20 and 21. O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the posing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and thus gone astray from the faith. Grace be with you. And though it's not explicitly stated here, we do understand that if Timothy was to avoid everything but the truth, it was understood that when he spoke, he would be speaking what? The truth, right? Use it. In other words, don't just take this treasure and hide it away in some closet. God's word was never meant for the museum, right? It was meant for the highways and the hedges, right? Take the truth and speak the truth. Matthew 5:15 says, "Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand it gives light to all who are in the house." This is a treasure that has to be guarded, but it's a treasure that has to be used as well. Paul said in Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." In 2 Timothy 1:8, he said, "Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me as prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God." In 2 Timothy 1:12, he said, "For this reason I also suffer these things, but I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I'm convinced that he's able to guard what I've entrusted to him until that day. Retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus." He gives the truth so we'll use it. And if we wanted to, we could spend hours on missions right here. Why do you think that God has given you a copy of his word? Just so you can read it in the privacy of your own bedroom? That's one reason for sure, but that's not the only reason. It is not a good steward who takes God's word and never shares it with another person. It is not a good steward who God has given, I don't know how many talents you reckon this is worth, and when he comes back to find that it's been hidden, either on the back dash of your car, or on the mantle above your fireplace, or in the drawer by your bedstand, but it's never coming out of your heart, it's never come out of your mouth, and it's never been spoken to another human being. Use the word of God. It's the treasure he has entrusted because he wanted it proclaimed. So the treasure, guard it, preserve it, use it. Number four, this is the final one, trust it. Trust it. Look at it again, 20 and 21. O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and thus gone astray from the faith. And then notice these last four words. Grace be with you. And this is far more than just a salutation here. This is the very source of the church's power. I want you to know that. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, the preacher says, "Therefore let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and grace to help in time of need." Many people have called grace God's unmerited favor, and that is true in the sense that grace is you getting what you don't deserve. But God's grace is far more than just some sort of merciful attribute that holds God back or some generous spirit in God. Grace is much more than that. In fact, in 2 Corinthians 12:9, we get a glimpse of it, and he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me." Grace is a whole lot more than God's unmerited favor. Grace is whatever that power is that carries you through difficult times, through weakness, through hardship, through insult, through injury, that allows you to stand up and speak anyway. I've told many people, and they've seen it, that'll come and share testimony or sometimes to sing a special, but usually it's a testimony, and they'll catch me in the office beforehand, and they'll come in, and man, are they terrified. It's usually just, I don't want to get up there, I don't want to talk behind people, and a lot of times they're shaking, and I'll tell them, look, I can tell you this much. There is a grace that is provided when you stand up there to speak, but you won't get it till you stand up there to speak. He's not going to give it to you here in this pew. He's not going to give it to you in my office, but when you get up there, I promise you, God will carry you through it. It is the grace to say what he wants you to say. It is the grace to move when he wants you to move. It is the very power to do his work. And maybe you noticed that when Paul gave the command here and he gave the same command in 2 Timothy, he changed it just a little. Here in 1 Timothy 6:20, he told Timothy to guard what has been entrusted to you. But in 2 Timothy 1:14, he said, "Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you." There he said you have the Holy Spirit to help you guard it. Here he said you have grace to help you guard it. It's God giving you strength to do what he wants you to do. And so the idea here is that God provides the power to make his word effective. Because there's tremendous temptation today. You can read church growth books, and there are some that will flat out tell you, Don't bore your people with Bible preaching. And don't go through that Bible and give them verses and whatnot. You're going to bore them and you're going to run them off. You have to be relevant. I get sick every time I hear that word, but that's what they tell you. You have to be relevant. But you hear enough of that from other people. And then you couple that with churches around the world who do that, and yet they are overflowing with people, kind of leaves a temptation to you. Doesn't that preacher I told you a while ago that preached for 45 minutes and said absolutely nothing has the largest church in America? And that'll kind of floor you sometimes, and you say, man, you know, I'm going through books of the Bible, and we got about 30 people here tonight. And they're not mentioning the scriptures at all, and they've got massive amounts of crowds. Maybe there's something to it. Maybe I ought to whittle down the word. Maybe I ought to kick it out. Maybe I ought to be more trendy. Maybe I ought to be funnier because people like to laugh. And maybe I ought to be more relevant to what they're fitting in. Maybe we ought to do sermon series on potty training and all those other types of deals. But the idea here is he's telling Timothy, don't do it. Just trust it. Trust God's word. It will accomplish. And I got a piece of advice one time when I was starting preaching, and it's still to date the best piece of advice I ever received. I'm so thankful to God for this old preacher who told me this. Isaiah 55:11 says, "So will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire, and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it." And this preacher's name was Bob Norsworthy. He just passed away about a month ago. And he grabbed me aside when I told him I was called to preach. As a matter of fact, he was the one that kind of helped me see that I was called to preach. But he pulled me aside right after that and said, "Now, Rory, don't be a topical preacher. Be an expository preacher." He said, "A topical preacher gets his topic together, what he wants to talk about, and then goes to the Bible to back him up. Don't do that. You go to the Bible and let the Bible say what it wants to say first. Because God has promised to honor His Word. He's not promised to honor your jokes. He's not promised to honor your illustrations. He's not promised to honor anything you say, but He has promised to honor His Word, so preach His Word." Still, bar none, the best advice I ever received about preaching. And it's the concept Paul tells Timothy here, trust it, man. Just trust it. God honors His Word. You stay true to the truth, and God will accomplish His point and His purpose. Mark chapter 4, verse 26, it's a great concept of God's truth. And he was saying, "The kingdom of God is like a man who casts seed upon the soil." That's the word, right? You know the parable of soils. "And he goes to bed at night and gets up by day, and the seed sprouts and grows." How? He himself does not know. "The soil produces crops by itself, first the blade, then the head, then the mature grain in the head. But when the crop permits, he immediately puts in the sickle because the harvest has come." And he said, "How shall we picture the kingdom of God, or by what parable shall we present it? It's like a mustard seed, which when sown upon the soil, though it is smaller than all the seeds that are sown upon the soil, yet when it is sown, it grows up, and becomes larger than all the garden plants and forms large branches so that the birds of the air can nest under its shade." What a parable. He says, you know what? All these people out here have these grand stories and these great jokes and these wonderful illustrations. And you can find books on them or internet sites about it. And all these great stories and these great emotional appeals and these great illustrations and jokes. And here you stand with the Word of God. And comparable to what they're throwing out, you've got this dinky little seed, it looks like. Because most people don't think it's all that entertaining. Most people don't find it all that humorous. Most people think it's kind of boring, really. They would rather hear the big, grand seed, but you throw that seed anyway. Because you're going to throw it, and that seed's going to bear root, and it's going to grow up and sprout, first the head, then the mature grain in the head, and eventually it'll be like that mustard plant, the biggest one in the entire garden. You just throw the seed. You trust the seed. And that's the picture that Paul's giving Timothy here. God will support it. And you and I understand that Paul told Timothy that you and I are the pillar and support of the truth. It is a treasure entrusted to us. That means we have to guard it. We have to preserve it. We have to use it. We have to trust it. It's what we are. We're the church. Otherwise, we close the doors and move on to something else. But as long as this is who we are, we go out into this world and take the truth with us. 1 Timothy 3:14 and 15, "I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long, but in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth." Let's pray. Father, you are God. And Father, I just want to thank you right now for this wonderful letter of 1 Timothy. Through your Holy Spirit, you placed it into the mind and heart of Paul. And through his fingers, Lord God, it hit paper. And you mailed it to this young preacher to encourage him where he was. And 2,000 years later, you've sent it to another young preacher to encourage him where he is. And Father, churches throughout the centuries have been studying this letter to find out what it is you want for them as a church. And I'm so thankful that it's clear. But you don't say much about numbers, and you don't say anything about music style, and the color of the carpet doesn't really matter to you, or how high the thermostat's set. But Lord God, you matter about what we do with the truth. And you care about whether or not we apply it, and whether or not we preach it, and whether or not we guard it, and whether or not we protect it, and whether or not it's changing our lives. And I just pray, Lord God, that the truths we've studied here in this book over the last few months would burn deep into our hearts, and that, Lord God, from this day forward, as a church, we would understand what we are meant to be when we make every decision we make, and that we not do anything that steps outside of the guidelines of what you intend for us to be. And that, Lord God, we do everything with the eye to know that we are your bride, and that we in this decaying world are salt, and that we in this dark world are light, and that we in this world with no foundation, we are the pillar and support of the truth. And so, Lord God, I pray that you would mold us to be that and to shape us to live that way. And that, Lord God, we would trust your word to accomplish what you have promised it will accomplish. Father, I thank you so much for Jesus. I thank you for eternal life. I thank you, Lord God, for this church. I pray, Lord, that you mold us, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.